Well, men, it is a privilege to be with you. I say this every year, and I truly mean it. This is one of the high points of the church calendar for me, is being able to get with these men and brothers and talk about first of all, the incredible honor of being called, if we're called, to be officers in the Lord's church. But to dig just a little bit into this wonderful doctrine that's found in the first 10 chapters of the Confession. I have often said, and I've often said because it's true, that, and I think y'all have, this is an old version, but the G.I. Williamson Westminster Confession, for almost 40 years, this has been the main extra-biblical resource for my personal quiet times. And every time you read through it and read through the commentary, chase the scripture references, you just learn something so much more. We spend our whole lives in a process of sanctification, but then we only know we're scratching the surface of the knowledge of our wonderful, great, sovereign, glorious God. So it's a privilege to be able to stand before y'all and just to scratch the surface a little bit of some of the doctrines that are contained in the first 10 chapters of the Confession. So I know you've got a test, and you've got an outline and materials, and the purpose tonight is to go through as much as of the materials as will enable you to handle the questions, the study questions. So we'll do that. We'll dive right in. This is just scratching the surface. There's no way we can do justice to this in an hour and a half. I think it goes till 8. Is that right, Benny? And listen and ask questions. If something doesn't make sense, let me know. I often say when I teach that I actually prefer a dialogue rather than a lecture. And if you have a question, let me know. And if I can't answer it, that's why we keep the professional Christian, Benny. What I can't answer, we'll turn it over to the pro. So let's again have a quick word of prayer, and we'll jump right in. Father God, we do thank you for the incredible privilege of gathering as brothers around what you've been pleased to reveal to us in your word, in that portion of it, those doctrines that are allotted to us tonight. We thank you that you give us renewed hearts, renewed minds, that we may behold wonderful things from your law. And we pray that you would do that for us tonight. May we, during the course of tonight, and certainly by the time it's finished, come away with the idea that we've just maybe had a more focused and maybe even a deepened glimpse into your majesty and glory as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we kind of have some introductory material, and the first question is, what does the Constitution of the PCA consist of? And the Constitution of the PCA is the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism, and the Book of Church Order. But here's the deal. Unlike the United States Constitution, which we always think of as the supreme law of the land, our Constitution is subject to and subordinate to the Scriptures. We are a sola scriptura church, and I believe the Confession has borne the test of time in that the doctrines described therein are absolutely proven by Scripture. But just because the Confession says something doesn't mean it's accurate. Our final authority is always the Word of God, and every doctrine should be tested by fealty to the Word of God. So that's while we think the Confession, the Catechisms, and the Book of Church Order are certainly inspiring, they're not inspired like the Word of God is. So that's why our Constitution is subject to and always subordinate to the Scriptures. By the way, bonus question. When was the first Constitutional Convention? When was the Constitution adopted? You guys haven't read the historical marker out in front of the church. The first General Assembly of what is now the PCA happened at Briarwood Church almost 50 years ago, the first General Assembly was in December 4th through 7th of 1973. And there's a tendency to say here it was at Briarwood, but it was over on 280. So we're about to have our 50th anniversary. But at that first General Assembly, the church adopted the Confession, the Catechisms, and the Book of Church Order as the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America. But it is always subject to and subordinate to the Scriptures, because we are a Scripture alone, sola scriptura church. What do we mean when we say subscription to the standards? Have y'all heard that term? That used to be kind of heavily debated back in the early days. It is, how closely do we subscribe to the doctrinal standards in the confession of faith? Well, if you're ordained, you will take a vow. And the vow will ask you, do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? But it also says, the ordination vow, do you further promise that if at any time you find yourselves out of accord with any of the fundamentals, and underline fundamentals, of this system of doctrine, you have to take the initiative to make it known to your session. You know, there's that thing in the confession that I just can't really adhere to. I'm not convinced from Scripture that it's accurate. Now, we can have disagreements about non-fundamentals, and that won't disqualify you from being an officer in the PCA. But obviously, there's fundamentals that we are just non-negotiable: the virgin birth, the sinless life, the resurrection, the Trinity, the authority of Scripture. We could go on, but obviously, we can disagree about things that are not fundamental. As an example, we'll talk in a little bit about Revelation. And classic Reformed theology says that there are no longer any miracles, that miracles are a form of revelation that have ceased. I suggest to you that good Reformed elders and deacons can respectfully disagree about that. We'll talk when we get there about creation days. The PCA has adopted a paper that allows PCA teachers, teaching elders, ruling elders, to disagree about the interpretation of the creation account in terms of the length of days. Those are not fundamentals to the faith. So we'll talk about things that are fundamental, but we have to all buy in to the confession as being authoritative and true to the Word of God with respect to the fundamentals of the faith. We can disagree about things that are non-fundamental, but we can't disagree about the fundamentals. Okay? So, because I've said we're a sola scriptura church and our constitution is subordinate to the Scriptures, it is fitting that when the Westminster Divines met, the very first chapter of the confession deals with the Holy Scriptures. Let's approach it this way, the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. What are the two types of revelation? The two types of revelation are general and specific revelation. Here's the point, general or special revelation. This is a key point here. Ours is a revealed faith, a revealed religion. And we'll talk about this when we get to it. But because the gulf between holy God and sinful man is so great, there's no way we could know him or know anything about him except by his supreme act of condescension to come to us in a way that we can relate to. God has revealed himself to us generally. An example of general revelation would be the forces of nature, the creation, the beauty, the artistry, love. Just the process of living, we are inundated every day with testimonies through creation, through our relations with other people, that it's sufficient to make the fact of God known in his existence. So there's no excuse for failing to acknowledge God. But general revelation is not specific enough or not sufficient to give us a saving knowledge of God. It tells us there is a God. It holds us accountable for not acknowledging there is a God. But general looking at a mountain, looking at a sunset, doesn't tell us what God requires to be in fellowship with him. And to deal with that insufficiency, God has also given special revelation. And special revelation is the testimony of God in words and acts that provide the specifics necessary for us to fully know him in a saving way. The confession says that special revelation was given at various times and in various manners. And examples of those are theophanies, which is a big word for an appearance of godly beings. The example I always give of this is the appearance of the fourth person in the fiery furnace, the angel of the Lord. It's pre-incarnate Christ, as my understanding, was in the fiery furnace. Direct communications, thus saith the Lord, the prophet said. Audible voices, dreams. Christ is the ultimate special revelation. What does John 1 tell us? The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the man, the God-man, was the ultimate special revelation of God. The apostles were given to us to speak, to authoritatively speak the Word of God for the establishment of His church after Pentecost. And most theologians, particularly Louis Burkhoff, put in the category of special revelation miracles. That's one of those things that classic Reformed theology says miracles have ceased. I suggest that that's one of those areas that good Reformed brothers and officers in the PCA could disagree about. But officially, the position of the confession is that now there's no new revelation. God is not sending prophets out into the world to write new scripture. Special revelation, according to the confession and catechism, now consists exclusively in the Word of God written. Okay. The key point here is, without God condescending to reveal Himself to us in all the ways He's revealed Himself, in the power and forces of nature for general revelation, and in the special revelation of His actual Word, we could never know Him. So our faith, our God's requirements for us, God's expectations for us, are revealed to us by Him. And that's why it's so important for us to be diligent, to study His Word, so we understand what God requires of us. Without a special revelation, we would never know. We might sense our fallenness and our struggles and our need for a Savior, but we wouldn't really know it unless God had condescended to make that revelation to us. And here's a key point about being a sola scriptura church. Because our faith is revealed to us, we don't derive it. We don't make it up as we go along. Years ago, there was a meeting. I guess it's, I don't know what they call it. Maybe they call it the General Assembly. There was a national meeting of one of the old mainline Presbyterian churches here in Birmingham, the PCUSA. And there was a controversial thing they did at that meeting, and they called it justice, love. This is an example of human divination. Or deriving a belief. They said, well, the scripture said God is just, and the scripture says God is love. So to be just and to be loving, we have to be accommodating to ordaining professing homosexuals. You see, that's a perversion. That's deriving a principle, going somewhere in our own human wisdom that the scripture doesn't allow. So we receive humbly what God has revealed to us. We're not free to make it up on our own. And that's key. Our faith is revealed to us, and the revelation now is in Scripture. Has special revelation ceased? And the answer should be obvious, is yes. God's finished revelation in Scripture is entirely sufficient for all of our spiritual needs. God's precepts are either expressly set down, such as in the Ten Commandments, or may be deduced. Now, let me be careful. I've just said we don't derive it. We don't make it up. But, for example, when the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not murder, there's a principle there of promoting life. So it's not just a prohibition against murder. That tells us that God's will for us is to be pro-life. We're for life, and it doesn't just prohibit murder. The principle there is we promote life because we're image bearers of God. And actually, we don't want to blaspheme God by taking life unjustly. In applying principles deduced from expressed precepts, we exercise Christian liberty, but always subject to the Word of God. Now, there's another theological word called perspicuity, which really means see-throughableness. Now think about it. Because God has revealed Himself to us, He's condescended to reveal Himself to us in a way we can understand. the point of Scripture being perspicuous or see-throughable is that he's revealed himself to us in a way that we can understand. We don't need some priestly interpreter to tell us. We don't need some, you know, we don't need some supreme pontiff or somebody like that to tell us what we need to know. That doesn't mean that there aren't some difficult passages in Scripture and there aren't some things that are confusing to understand. And for that, God has blessed his church. He's gifted his church with teachers and preachers. But we don't need a priestly intermediary between us and God. We can go directly to God and have fellowship directly through him through prayer and the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are plain enough in themselves to be accessible to any person who wants to know what the will of God is. With the proviso and granting that some passages in Scripture are difficult, God has blessed the church with teachers and preachers and pastors who are called to study and open and explain the word to us. Let's see. And that leads right into what's called the anatomy of faith. The infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself. We interpret Scripture by Scripture itself. As the Word of God, the Bible must be consistent with itself because God is not the author of confusion and he doesn't contradict himself. We understand difficult texts of Scripture by references to parallel passages that speak more clearly on the subject. So, Revelation, special revelation Scripture. Scripture tells us everything we need to know. Scripture is accessible to all of us. We don't need somebody to divine what's written in there. Acknowledging that God has blessed his church with teachers and preachers. But when we encounter something that's difficult in Scripture, we wrestle with it. We understand it by references to other passages where the word may speak more clearly on a matter. So, chapter 1, the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. Any questions about that? All right. Chapter 2, yes. God has given us everything we know, our rule for faith and life. Everything we need to know about faith, everything we need to know about life, everything we need to know about practice is set down in Scripture. It's our only infallible rule for faith and practice. Well, I mean, it doesn't, you know. Right. Everything you need to know about how to be a father. I'm spitballing here. Everything you need to know about how to be a father. Doesn't say Scripture teaches you how to change a diaper. But Scripture teaches you that you're to be loving to your children, that you're to discipline your children, that you're to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. God tells us everything we need to know, gives us every principle we need to know to live our lives, tells us everything we need to know about how to have a relationship with him, tells us everything we need to know about what pleases God and what displeases God. Yes, yes, yes. It doesn't teach us how to change a diaper or tune up a car, but I can make a pretty good argument that in Scripture I can find principles that will lead me to that. Be diligent in study, and maybe I'll figure out how to tune up a car. You know what I mean? So the principles are there. Every issue of life, everything we need for faith and godliness is in Scripture. And the professional Benny can weigh in any time. All right. Let's see. Yeah. It does not mean that we have to agree with every sentence in the confession. We accept the confession and the catechisms, but it allows there room for some disagreement on non-fundamentals. And I'm not well-versed enough in it to know what the non-fundamentals might be. I offer as an example the notion that miracles no longer happen, because I know men of goodwill, good Reformed theologians, that do believe that miracles still happen. I think the fundamentals are obvious, and I just started throwing them out there. The virgin birth, the creation of the world from nothing, ex nihilo. An example, and then I referenced this PCA position paper we'll talk about on creation days. Some people think in literal 24-hour days. Some people think that the days are just periods of indefinite time, seven periods of indefinite time. Those are things that brothers in the PCA can disagree about, because the PCA has decided, and I agree with this. I happen to be a literal 24-hour day guy, for example. But I would never say you're disqualified from teaching in the PCA if you held a different view of that whole day-date thing. Okay? Is that kind of cleared up? All right. Of God and the Holy Trinity, chapter 2. We just talked about Revelation. God has revealed himself to us throughout Scripture by reference to certain attributes that he has. And on this point, the confession, we don't have time to read a lot of the confession, but chapter 2 of the confession, section 1, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without bodily parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. And it goes on. The point here is God is the supreme superlative. This section emphasizes that God is one infinitely perfect spirit, free from limitations or imperfections. God is the supreme superlative, as I said, and that's you notice the repetition of the words, most holy, most wise, most pure. God is, as the theologians say, incomprehensible, which means in that while we can know him according to the revelation he's given to us about himself, he's not limited by our knowledge of him, nor is he limited by our ability to comprehend his attributes. Thus, the confession describes the attributes of God as they are revealed in Scripture, but that description will necessarily be incomplete because we have a finite ability to understand. So God is not in any way confined by our understanding of him. He is so, even though he's greatly condescended and revealed himself to us, there's so much more to God than we'll ever know as humans here on this earth, because we're limited and finite and he is not. It's kind of hard to talk about infinite when all we know, all we can ever know, is finite. Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. In other words, beyond our ability to fully grasp and comprehend. But God has, excuse me, God has revealed his attributes to us, and the theologians and the Westminster divines talk about God's incommunicable attributes. In other words, the incommunicable being those attributes that are not communicated to us as his image bearers. They belong to God alone and do not exist in any degree in his creatures. That is independence, self-existence, self-sufficiency. We might think I'm independent, but absolutely I'm not. I was dependent from my birth on my parents to birth me and feed me and take care of me. I'm dependent now on relationships I have with other people. God needs nothing apart from himself. He's perfectly and complete and holy without us. We sometimes hear the call of modern evangelism to kind of say God really needs to have a relationship with people. Won't you just open the door and let him in? God doesn't need anything. And that's why the grace is so amazing, that while he's perfect and complete and content within himself, he chooses nevertheless to have a relationship with us. And then the confession describes those attributes of God that are communicable, those which are limitless within God, but which we share in a limited fashion as God's image bearers. He bestows on us or communicates to us in a finite and limited way. And just examples of that are knowledge. I mean, we have the ability to know things. Wisdom, we are wise. In fact, you know, Proverbs tells us a lot about wisdom and what's expected of us in that regard. Goodness, love, holiness. We're commanded to be holy as Christ is holy. But those communicated to us are always in a limited and finite way, whereas in God, they exist in unlimited measure and infinite ways. All right? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Right. In a limited way. God is the supreme holy. Yes. Right. We change. Right. 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 Yeah. I didn't really go through and list a lot of the incommunicable attributes, but those examples would be immutable, being unchangeable. God doesn't change. We change. Infinite, no limitations. Above time, eternal, not limited in space, immense. So God, and God possesses all these incommunicable attributes at once. In other words, he doesn't have to lay aside his perfect love in order to execute his perfect justice. I think the way to think about it is, think of the most superlative you can think of and then go way beyond that, and you've not even begun to scratch the surface of God's nature and character. He is, like I said, the supreme superlative. Let's see. How does chapter 2, section 2 of the confession answer someone's objection that God does not know the future and cannot prevent tragedies? Let's see. Let's see chapter 2, section 2. It's too long to read, but I would say the answer to that is, being the supreme superlative, God knows all, has known all at once. There's no surprises. There are no contingency plans. He's supremely sovereign over all of his creation, over all his people and all their actions. But he does that in a way that doesn't make him the author of sin. So I think we just have to, it's difficult for us to deal with the concept of sovereignty because it's so strange to us. We talk about kings being sovereigns, but they're not sovereigns. Absolute sovereignty, absolute independence, absolute perfection, absolute holiness, absolute control over all things. There's nothing that he is subordinate to. There's nothing he can't do. So I would say that God's supreme holiness and sovereignty, he's in control of the future. He's in control of the tragedies. He ordains whatever comes to pass, and nothing comes to pass that he hasn't ordained, either in an active or a passive way. And we'll talk about that in a minute. The third question, I think, in your study guide is, how do we use the word Trinity for God when it isn't in the Bible? Well, again, this is an example of all things are expressly set down in Scripture or may be derived by being faithful to Scripture. Scripture is replete with God being described as consisting of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was over the face of the earth, right? So we see God. We see the creation account of man, let us make man in our image, okay? We see a plural reference to the Godhead. We already talked about John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things were created through him, speaking of Jesus, and without him was made nothing that has been made, and the Word became flesh. So we have the creation account. God, consisting of three persons, existed prior to the beginning, from all eternity, I mean, the beginning was a point in time when creation happened. But before the beginning, there was God in his three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see examples of Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Jesus is quoting the Jewish prayer, the Shema, from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. Okay? So Jesus himself is affirming that there is one God. Jesus in John 8 takes the title for God that God gave himself in Exodus. I am. You know, remember God told Moses, tell them I am sent you. And Jesus said in John 8, I am. So Jesus says, I am one. I am that person who spoke to Moses from the bush. And then we see in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. I mean, Jesus is interacting with God the Father in a way that indicates that he was given a commission. He was sent on earth to do things to fulfill the will of the Father. So we see this one God, but we see this one God existing in three people. So the word Trinity doesn't exist in Scripture, but we see that Scripture clearly teaches that in the one God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's just an example of what we can reasonably infer from the other passages of Scripture. Any questions about that? Yes.
So basically, the word Trinity is something that we use to
describe it. Right,
to describe it.
Right, to describe it. The triune God, one God in three persons. Okay? Let's see. Chapter 3 deals with God's eternal decree. If God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm getting the wrong. I've gotten ahead of us. Looking at old material. How would you answer someone who says, if God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, does this make God responsible for sin? And the answer is no. We do believe that sovereign God ordains whatever comes to pass. But God's ordaining can be active or passive. When I talk about active ordaining, an example of that would be like a positive ordaining decree, the result of direct action. For example, God said, let there be light. That was an affirmative decree, an affirmative proclamation. God said, let there be light, and the light could not have refused to shine because he's sovereign God, right? The light cannot substitute its will for that of the Father. When God actively ordained there to be light, there had to be light. There was no alternative. Or God's ordaining decree can be permissive. An example of that would be the entrance of sin into the world. We don't fully understand it, but the fact that we live in a fallen, dead world does not mean that somehow God's plan got off the rails and that Satan came in and subverted God's plan and created sin. God ordains whatever comes to pass, either actively or passively. We don't fully understand the entrance of sin into the world, but we affirm that God is absolutely sovereign, but he does so in a way that doesn't make him the author of sin. The confession says that God's decree does not do violence to the will of his creatures. Let me ask you this. Does man have a free will? Do you good Presbyterians believe in free will? I see some heads nodding up and down. Right answer. Our wills are free in the sense that we can still do whatever we want to do within the scope of our abilities. The problem is that God has not, a sovereign God, a God who rules over all, has not constrained or limited our freedom of choice. We still do whatever we want to do. The problem is, what is it that we want to do? We have a free will in the sense that we can do whatever we want to do. But as we'll talk about in a minute, as a result of Adam's fall, as a result of original sin, Adam and Eve and all of their posterity, all of their natural posterity, that leaves one exception, the virgin birth, the one man who was not born naturally. Everybody but Jesus inherited from Adam and Eve, from Adam, a deadness in sin. We still do whatever we want to do, but because we're born dead, we never want life. We don't have the ability to choose life. Our hearts are at war with God. What can a dead person do, men? Nothing. The scriptures say that we were dead in our trespasses and sins? Yes. It didn't say we were sick. It doesn't say we were sick unto death, or that we had a little bit of life left in us, just enough to reach up and grab the life ring as we're drowning. No, scripture says we were laying at the bottom of the ocean, dead. And the question then becomes, if you're dead, do you believe it? When scripture says you're dead, does it mean you're dead? Yes. And if it means you're dead, it means you don't have the ability to do life, right? So as a result of the fall and our deadness, scripture says our hearts are only evil continually. God doesn't deprive us of the faculty of choice, but as dead people, we never choose life or living. Okay? So God's not responsible for sin. He doesn't deprive us of free will. It's just that because of our fallenness and original sin, we never want life. We never choose life. Okay. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, well, my answer to that would be there are clearly passages in Scripture where God removes His common grace. We'll talk more about this more specifically in a little bit, but when we talk about total depravity, our deadness, our fallenness, that means we're spiritually dead, and there's nothing in us that responds to spiritual things. But it doesn't mean we're as evil as we could be. You know, an example I use sometimes, and I think other people do, is, I mean, I could take this bottle of water and I could put a drop of ink in it, and the water would be totally defiled by ink. It would turn blue, but it doesn't mean it's pure ink, right? It doesn't turn into total ink, ink being a representation of sin. Thoroughly corrupt. In fact, R.C. Sproul says he prefers the term radical corruption to total depravity. And you know how these theologians are, radical being from the Latin word radix, corrupt at our roots. But it doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. So when it talks about God hardening hearts, I believe that's an example of God withdrawing some of His common grace. Thanks be to God that we're not as evil as we could be. We're all not a bunch of Hitlers running around, you know. In fact, unsaved people still do great works of philanthropy. There are some people that are just really good in quotes. They're humanitarians. They're benevolent. But all their good deeds are like filthy rags apart from Jesus. So when the scripture talks about hardening hearts, I believe it's a removing or pulling back on the common restraining grace that would otherwise keep us all sort of on kilter. That makes sense. All right, let me see where I was. Let's see. If God did not initiate salvation by effectively calling some, would any be saved? That's an emphatic head nod. No, you're right. It kind of goes along with what I've just said. If we believe what Scripture says, that we're dead, And if we believe that a dead person can't do anything but lay in the grave and corrupt, rot, then obviously something has to happen to move that dead person from death to life. And here we're talking about that aspect of God's eternal decree that deals with the doctrine of predestination. Predestination concerns God's decree from all eternity. That's the pre part. concerning our ultimate destination, which is heaven or hell. And predestination, involves God's eternal plan to save some of the human race that the scripture, or that the theologians call the elect, in and by Jesus, and reprobation, the rest of people who get passed over and left in their fallen, sinful state. Okay? So, dead means dead, and obviously, for someone to respond to the gospel, they have to be, before they can respond to the gospel, they have to be first brought from death to life. God is proactive in bringing us from death to life in Christ and freeing us from the bondage of sin and death. We're all dead in sin. God is passive toward those who aren't the elect. He leaves them dead and hell bound. But what does God do for the rest of us? He quickens us. Ezekiel 36, talks about God saying, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And then, just think of the imagery. Once that cold, hard, stony heart is gone and replaced with the warm, vibrant, beating heart, then our chains fall off. Then we're brought from death to life. And then we can respond to the call of the gospel in Jesus. Now, does sovereign God call everyone to faith? No, that's called universalism. We know from the testimony of Scripture that some stay dead and hell bound. There are souls in hell. If God called everybody, the presence of one person in hell would prove that God is not sovereign, right? If God said to Lazarus, come out, Jesus said to Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus said, no, I think I'll stay dead, then who would be sovereign at that point? Right. And if God's not sovereign, he's not God. That's just part of the deal. That's part of being God, is absolute sovereignty and control over all creatures. So if God was a universalist, if God called everyone from death to life, then the presence of one person in hell would prove that God was not sovereign over that decision. Because God has predestined the elect for salvation, he has also ordered the means whereby that salvation is guaranteed to be accomplished. That is, he quickens us, he brings us from death to life, he uses the preaching of the word and the outward call of the gospel. The confession says God effectually calls the elect to faith, ordinarily by an outward call, like the preaching of the gospel. When I was in high school, I heard the gospel for the first time through the ministry of Young Life in my high school. But that outward call that is preached to a whole room of people was made effective in me by the inward call, the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. Again, that heart surgery that I couldn't see, where God gave me a new heart, and then I could not help but respond to him. You know, part of our problems as humans and being finite, as we observe facts and data, and then we report what we see. So, I mean, when I was a new Christian, I would go with some of my friends to, like, we'd go to a revival at their church on a weekend. And we hear the preacher preach a message, and we see people get up and walk down front to respond to the message. Those are objective facts that we see and report. And we say, aha, here's what happened. That person made a decision for Jesus. What we don't see is what happened in the heart that enabled that person to get up out of the chair and walk down front and commit to Christ. Okay? So it's easy to think in terms of, well, this person hears the gospel and decides, I'd rather be dead than alive, so I'll go down there and get some life. What actually happens that gives that person the ability to go down there is the change in the heart, the quickening that brings the dead to life in Jesus. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. The call goes out indiscriminately to everyone, but it's made effective in the hearts of the believer. Right. Thank you. Right. I think, yeah, God is the author and perfecter of our faith. He creates it. He finishes it. We can't, you know, I'm so simple, but this is really what convinced me is, you know, I was really, part of my personal testimony is I became a Christian through, like I said, through the Young Life evangelistic movement in high school. But I thought these Presbyterians who believed in all this Calvinistic stuff were just out to lunch. That didn't sound like the kind of God that I could relate to. So I got with one of my Young Life leaders. But I noticed all these people were like joining these Presbyterian churches. I said, what's wrong with these people? So I got with my Young Life leader and I asked him about that. And he said, listen, just answer the question. Do you believe you were dead? Yes. What can a dead person do? Nothing. That kind of sealed the deal for me. I said, well, that means that God had to do something that made it possible for me to believe him. And he did. That's what really drove home to me that the effectual or inward call. Again, God does not, as I said before, God's not a universalist. He doesn't effectually or inwardly call everyone, because if he did, then the presence of one person in hell would prove that he's not sovereign. And if he's not sovereign, he's not God. You know, Jesus in John chapter 6, and we don't have time to go into it, goes into this in great detail when he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That word draws, I don't know Greek, but the word that's translated draws literally means dragged. There's only two other places in Scripture where that word is used that I'm aware of. And one of them, it's I don't remember the passage, but I believe it's in Acts, and it talks to someone being dragged into court. The idea is, you know, unless you were irresistibly compelled, you wouldn't naturally come. So the God's drawing is not kind of like, come here, like you're calling your puppy to you. No, it's God grabbing us out of the grave and setting us on land, death to life. Not just, you're sick, let me help you get better. It's death to life, and we're drawn irresistibly to God, even though in our fallen state we would have nothing to do with him. Excuse me. Let's see, we got to move along because, wow, we've already deep into our time period here. What caution and promise do we find concerning the doctrine of predestination in chapter 3, verse 8? This is one of those passages that I will read. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending to the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford manner of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. I say that we're cautioned that we handle this decree with special prudence and care. And here's why we need to handle it with special prudence and care. Guys, we've already talked a lot about the great gulf that separates sinful man and holy God. And it's the only way we have any fellowship with him is by the supreme act of condescension that he chose to have fellowship with us. But we still have to understand that when we talk about God's eternal decree, we're really on holy ground. We are presuming to go deep into the heart and mind of God. And we go where Scripture tells us to go, but understanding that we're man and he's God, we want to tiptoe as we enter into the inner sanctum of God's thoughts and heart and mind concerning his people. We don't want to avoid it because Scripture takes us there, but we always have to understand, I think, his godness and our humanness, okay? So we tread lightly when we go deep into the heart and mind of God and start presuming to talk about his plan. But, you know, special prudence and care means we have to go where Scripture takes us, even though it may be a controversial doctrine among modern evangelicals. We have to understand, though, that there are dear brothers and sisters in Christ who don't share our beliefs on the five points of Calvinism or God's eternal plan or the doctrine of predestination. This is not something we break fellowship over with other Christians. Now, if you don't ascribe to this doctrine, I would say you probably need to rethink whether you want to be an officer in a Reformed church that has the confession as part of its confession, as part of its constitution. But we need to handle it with special prudence and care and sensitivity to believers who may not be as far along in their walk as we might be. But here's the big thing for me. I don't think, and this is the promise. That was the caution. Here's the promise. I can't think of anything in my 45 years as a Christian that's done more to help me in the lifelong process of sanctification than understanding that God didn't need me, but yet God wanted me and chose me for nothing good that he foresaw in me. When, you know, I've been doing this so long that when I used to use this kind of analogy when my kids were little. My baby is now, my youngest is 24 years old. But what do you think is more comfort to a child? This statement: my father loves children. My father is kindly disposed toward children. Or my father loves me. From before I was born, I was the object of his prayers, his passion. He planned for me. He thought of me. He planned everything to give me a future and a hope before I was even existed. It's the concept of focused, purposeful, intense, and effective love that the Father had from us from all eternity, as opposed to a general disposition of benevolence. I think the focused, hard love is much more comforting to the children. So that's why I say for 45 years since this stuff was really first opened to me, this has probably done more to help my process of sanctification than anything. And the other thing is, the confession says it promotes assurance of salvation. Look, if it's all of God and if God is sovereign, then I can't screw it up. I mean, I used to struggle. One of the things, I didn't grow up in an evangel. I grew up a Roman Catholic. And one of the things I struggled with is I became a Christian in the Bible. I was up in Huntsville, which is kind of a southern city. It is in the Bible Belt, but it's a little bit of a different southern city. But I knew there were these Protestant maxims. You know, once saved, always saved. And I really struggled with that. I said, wait a minute. I made a decision. I chose to accept Christ. Why can't I choose to unaccept him? It's not something I really, I didn't think I ever would choose to unaccept him, but it always just kind of struck me as odd. Like, if it were purely a matter of my will, why can't I test drive this Christianity thing for a few years and decide, nah, I don't think so, and then punt. But when you understand it's all of God and that he's sovereign and that he planned this from all eternity, then no matter if I'm a Christian, then no matter how far I might fall or what struggles I might have, I never have to worry about being in hell. I know that somehow, some way, the eternal God who saved me will see me through. You know what I mean? Tremendous comfort, because it removes us from the control of our ultimate destination. All right. Okay, chapters 4 and 5, and we'll pick up the pace a little bit here because we have to. Let's see. When the confession says that God created the world of space in the space of 6 days, does this mean 6 literal 24-hour days? Why or why not? Why or why not? I think it does, but this is one of those areas where the PCA grants some latitude. And at the 28th General Assembly in 2000, the General Assembly adopted a report of the study committee on, I think, the creation days. And it is, there's room in Scripture, according to our denomination, for people to believe, as I do, in a literal 24-hour calendar day. There's other views, the day-age view, that the days are 6 periods of indefinite length. There's a framework interpretation that says the week or the days are a metaphor. Now, I'm not sure I fully understand all of this, but the bottom line is, while certainly it can be six 24-hour days, and I think it is, there's latitude in there for men to disagree about that. But there are fundamentals that are non-negotiable. We all have to believe, because Scripture teaches, that all creation came from nothing, ex nihilo, that there was a special act of creation that made man and woman. There was a real Adam and Eve, and that they were specially created by God as relayed in Genesis. And that Adam and Eve, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, fell. That Adam did what he was told not to do. That was kind of a probationary period in the garden. And Adam fell, and of course he blamed it on his wife. And we when Adam fell, everyone fell with him. This God introduced the principle of representation in Adam, and that Adam was the first man, but he also was God's appointed representative for the entire human race. So when Adam fell, we fell with him, and the confession teaches that we all inherit that fallenness, all of Adam's descendants by ordinary generation. That's why I say the one exception to that is the one unordinarily generated man, Jesus, born of a virgin. So, creation from nothing, creation by a special act of God, creation of a real man and a real woman, Adam and Eve, who then fell, and as our representatives, we all fell and inherited separation and sin, death with them. Let's see. The providence of God takes care of His church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Now that's a necessary component of God's sovereignty. God governs all things for His holy ends and for His purposes. God's providence orders and governs all things for the good of His church. You know, God has, because we need Scripture, because we need special revelation to know Him, we can have confidence in the authority of Scripture that God has preserved it through generations. I don't understand all the history and archaeology of the canonization of Scripture, but God has preserved in essentially pure form the Scriptures as they were given in their original languages, so that we have today, accepting for the possibilities of errors in transcription, we can accept the authoritativeness of our translations of the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Let's see. I don't know what I said. To the good. Yeah. It's funny how you can say something and in 30 seconds forget what you said. But let's see. According to the Confession, chapter 5.5, why does God sometimes leave His people to face temptations and inner corruptions? Well, without reading it, it's chastisement for former sins. I mean, sin has consequences. You know, you may be forgiven for crime, but you may spend the rest of your life in jail, you know. To show us the strength of sin and the deceitfulness of our hearts, you know. We just got finished talking in Sunday school class this last quarter about the law. You know, there's a lot of talk about we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, one great thing about the law is it was a great school teacher. Paul says, without the law, I wouldn't have known that coveting was a sin. I mean, God teaches us a lot by our transgressions, to show us the strength of sin and the deceitfulness of our hearts so that we will be humbled and make us more independent upon Him and vigilant against sin. It's part of girding up, putting on the armor, the full armor of God, that we can withstand the temptations of the evil one. We've already gotten a lot into this, but that's good because we have about 20 minutes. Chapter 6 through 8 of the fall of man and of punishment thereof. We've already gotten into that. Why did God permit the fall of man? You know, someone said in any Bible test, if just pretty much answer Jesus. If you get stumped, just answer Jesus and you'll probably be right. Well, in all this Reformed theology stuff, pretty much just answer for His own glory and you'll probably be right. God does everything for His own glory. Think about it. What an amazing thing that He translates the dead from death to life. all for his glory. What is total depravity? This is what I talked about before. This is better described as radical corruption. And we are utterly defiled in all of our persons. We are made dead. Again, we're not as dead and evil as we can be. This water is defiled totally by one drop of ink, but it doesn't thereby become pure ink. I should rather say it's totally defiled by a drop of poison, but it's not pure poison. But it's total depravity is spiritual death, wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of the soul and body. And again, radical corruption. And this again has to do with we inherited this fallenness because Adam is our represented us in the fall. Chapter 6. It might be chapter 7. I don't remember what I'm quoting here. Yeah, I've got a different page system than you, but we talked about why to permit the fall of man for his own glory. What is total depravity? Radical corruption. Yeah, there we go. Got it. What are the names commonly given to the covenant God makes with man? Well, it's the covenant of works, and it's the covenant of grace. This is where I get the idea of condescension. Chapter 7, section 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he had pleased to express by way of a covenant. It says the first covenant was the covenant of works. And this is the deal that God struck with Adam. He said, look, here you are in the garden. I've given you everything you need. Just one thing you can't do. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. So they call this a covenant of works because Adam had the ability. Adam had a totally free will. He had the freedom and the ability to not sin. But he sinned. He fulfilled. He didn't do the good work. He did what God told him to do. And with that, he ushered himself and all of his posterity into a state of deadness and sin. Now, the second covenant was the covenant of grace. And even in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, God, it's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. God promised that from the seed of the woman would come somebody whose heel would be bruised, but he would crush the serpent's head. So even in the account of the fall, God is already promising a head crusher. And that's the covenant of grace. God has always commanded perfect and personal obedience, but we, because of our fallenness, can't fulfill that. But who fulfilled it for us? Jesus. So in one sense, Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the covenant of works, perfect and personal obedience. And we get the benefit of that, and that's why, in terms of God's relationship with man, it's a gracious thing. Okay? So the covenant of works, Adam, if you do this, everything's good. If you do all this, everything's good, but if you do this, you're dead. Adam had the ability and the freedom to obey and thereby live. He failed that, and so now it's left for his posterity to be recipients of God's covenant of grace. That Jesus is perfect and personal obedience to God's requirement for perfection is bestowed on us as a gracious thing. So that's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Of Christ the Mediator, chapter 8. Yeah, that's part of chapter 8. What three offices or roles did Christ fulfill as our mediator? Well, Christ fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now think about what a prophet does. Prophet spoke the truth of God for our salvation. Jesus was the ultimate special revelation of God. In fact, it's no accident that that John called him the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does a priest do? What did a priest do in the Old Testament? He made sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews 9 says there's no forgiveness without there's no forgiveness of sin without shedding of blood. And of course, we know that in the Mosaic covenant, that they would bring the two sacrifices in on the Day of Atonement. One goat they would kill and sprinkle his blood in the Holy of Holies, and the other one, the priest would confess the people's sins over the goat's head, and then would send the goat out into the wilderness to symbolize taking the people's sins from us. It was pacifying God's righteous anger, the penalty for sin, the death, the shedding of blood, and then the removal of sin from the people of God. Jesus did that once and for all. Okay? So in that sense, Jesus was our high priest. He made the ultimate once and for all sacrifice for our sins, and then the office of king. He is King Jesus. He does rule over us. He does defend us. He, at this very second, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. He's our advocate. He's our king. He's our brother. And he draws us to himself. He makes us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in the process of sanctification, more and more like him, as long as we attend to the means of grace, the word, prayer, and sacraments. Okay? Christ is the prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills all those offices. All right, chapters 9, well, again, repetitive. Freedom of the will means that man is morally responsible because he is free to do whatever he desires to do. So that's, excuse me, I got a frog in my throat. Being able to do whatever we want to do is not a denial of free will. It's the very definition of free will. So as I said before, it's not that our faculty of choice has been taken from us. The problem is we just don't choose the right things. And we don't choose the right things because we're naturally indisposed in our fallen state toward wrong things. I've sometimes said, I couldn't walk into this room tonight and say, tonight I think I'll walk on the ceiling. I mean, I don't have the ability to walk on the ceiling. A dead person can't say, today I think I'll follow Jesus. I'm dead. I don't have the ability to do that. We have to have our ability restored. And once our ability is restored, once we're made alive, then we have the free will to choose what God wants us to do. But the four estates of man, before the fall, complete the four estates of man. Before the fall, in the garden, Adam had perfect liberty. He had the perfect abilities to do good or evil, and he had the ability to sin and the ability to not sin. After the fall, in our fallen state, we have the liberty to do good or evil, but we don't have the ability to not do good. I mean, we don't have the ability to not do good. It's all sin. All that we have we're not able to not sin. In our fallen state, but born again, we have the liberty to do good or evil, and we're able to sin and not to sin. We have the power. It's a lifelong power. As Harry used to say, some sins God microwaves out of us, and some of them are crock-potted out of us. It's a long process of sanctification. But after we're born again, we have the liberty to do good or evil, and we're able to sin, and we're able to not sin. We're able to resist temptation, to flee youthful lusts. But then in our glorified state, at the consummation of all things, where we spend eternity in a new heavens and a new earth with God, we have the liberty to do good only, and we're unable to sin. We're completely unable to sin, and we do good only. So those are the four states of man. How would you, and I'll be real quick on this, how would you answer someone who says that election and predestination means that God looks down the corridors of time and chooses those whom he foresees will choose him? This is the foreknowledge view of predestination that I was taught as a new believer, and it's based on some passages that say, "And those whom God foreknew, those he predestined," as if his choosing us was based on something that God foresaw. In other words, from all eternity, God looked down the corridors of time and said, in 1976, this kid, Mark Hess, will be favorably inclined to choose me, so I'll choose him and make him part of my elect. That would base my salvation ultimately on something desirable that God saw in me. Paul was a great teacher, and in Romans 9, he uses the example of Jacob and Esau. And says, you know what? It's the potter's right to make from the same lump some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. And he uses Jacob and Esau as twins. Before they were born and had done anything good or bad, God simply chose to love one and the other to hate. And by hate, he means the absence or the withholding of love. Okay? It's purely by the pleasure of his will that God makes some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. And there is nothing in me or in us that merited becoming objects of God's unmerited grace and favor. That's what makes grace so amazing, men, is that God doesn't need us. He's perfectly complete and content without us. Yet in his plan, he determined to have a relationship with us. And that ought to drive us to our knees every day. That ought to drive us to our knees every day in humble reliance that, God, you didn't want me, but praise the Lord, you chose me. And that's done nothing more to increase, to help my humility and to help my just reverence for the Lord to think about that. Let's see. I think we've gotten through all the confession stuff, and then we'll do a few minutes on church discipline. Does anybody have any questions about any of that? All right. Well, we'll be very brief about this. One of the signs of a true church is the exercise of discipline. You know, there's all sorts of passages in Scripture that talk about shepherding. And let me just say generally, think of a shepherd. Think of the shepherd's crook. You know, it's got the curved end and it's got the straight pointy end. And just think about how a shepherd cares for his sheep. When sheep get out of line, I understand that the crooked end of it would be a way that the shepherd could reach out and pull the sheep back into the fold. Now, I suppose if they're really obstinate sheep, you could take the pointed end and kind of jab them back into the fold. But you can also drive from the fold predators. The shepherd's crook can be a weapon, too, to drive predators from the fold. And it's all about protecting and nurturing and loving on the sheep, right? You have to correct, you have to bring back, and sometimes you have to, you know, really get intense. And sometimes you have to drive from the fold those who are dangerous to the sheep and affect the peace and purity of the flock. Well, that's really kind of the picture of discipline. Biblical discipline is all about helping each other, living in community, and helping us walk in a manner worthy of our calling, helping us to live godly lives. And if a brother or sister, fellow believer, is dealing with sin, we owe it to them out of love to reclaim them. The goal of discipline is never to crack a whip. I mean, the ultimate, sometimes you have to crack a whip, but the ultimate goal is always reclaiming a brother. You've got in your materials some scriptures. James 5:19-20, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Galatians 6:1-2, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. And you can read the other scriptures that are there for you. But the model of biblical discipline is really set out in Matthew 18:15-20. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. I like to say the first stage of Matthew 18 is one-on-one. Hey, brother, listen, I really think the way what you did to your wife, I mean, you really need to deal with that. And if that doesn't do it, if that doesn't reclaim him, or as the scripture says, if that doesn't gain your brother, take another one with you. That's the two-on-one phase. Man, I told you that this was really serious. Joe here, we agree, man. We really love you. What you're doing is wrong. It's destroying your witness. It's hurting your family. You need to repent and be reconciled. And if that doesn't do it, then verse 17, if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So, biblical discipline is really a process of shepherding the flock, of reclaiming a brother, restoring a brother to fellowship. And if a brother won't be restored to fellowship, Scripture says, and you've tried all the means of biblical reconciliation, then that leads us to the conclusion that this person here in the flock is not really among us. A true believer will not want to be caught and remain in sin. So when you've gone through the process of discipline, when you get to the tell it to the church phase and you still haven't reconciled your brother, then our book of church order, because we believe Scripture requires that we begin a process to determine, to make an official judicial declaration that this person who is persistent in sin and who won't be reconciled and repent is demonstrating to us that he or she is not of us, is not a true believer. And that can ultimately end in excommunication and removal from the flock. I'm the chairman of the committee, and how we do it, and that's how I'll finish. How we do it in Briarwood is, you know, we have shepherding. Everybody's in shepherding groups and Sunday school communities. And what typically happens is a pastor, a teaching elder, a minister, another elder, or just a church member will come and say, you know, somebody has left his wife. And we've talked to him, and he's just obstinate. He's determined to go through with this divorce, and he doesn't have biblical grounds. And divorce is the most common thing we see. So what is it, 50% of the population, and an alarmingly high rate even among evangelicals. And so there will be an effort to go to the second stage of Matthew 18. A few folks will sit down, and if he still won't go, then at some point it comes to the discipline committee. The book of church order commits discipline to the session. It's in your notes. We didn't have time to talk about it, but that's God gave to his church the keys of the kingdom. And the session, you know, when we all became members, you gave a testimony to an elder. And if the elders determine that you have a credible profession of faith, then you're admitted to membership in the church. Well, the session is responsible for your entrance into the church and can be responsible for your exit from the church. If it's determined that you're caught in unrepentant sin and won't reconcile, then there's a judicial process. It actually functions kind of like a trial. And the conclusion of that process can be a censure. The session pronounces a censure, one of which is excommunication, i.e. treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile. Treat them like a tax collector. Yeah, there are lesser sanctions. There's censure, admonition, suspension from the sacraments. In other words, you're not worthy to take the Lord's Supper until you fix this problem in your life. But the session has delegated that authority to the discipline committee. But it's the session's ultimate decision. Yeah. The session sits as a court. You know, that's what's, this is kind of weird stuff I think about. That's why it's called a session. It's the idea of seating. Session is a variation on the word seating, and court sits. So in discipline cases, the session functions as a court. We've seen remarkable works of God's grace, but the reality is, and I'm just going to be candid with y'all, I don't recall a time when we've ever had to go through a trial, because what usually happens is a man or a woman, say that just whatever the sin is, they just leave the church. And we're a voluntary association. And once someone leaves, we have no jurisdiction over them. Now, if they want to go join another PCA church, they got a record that'll follow them. And I have great confidence that a PCA church would not accept into membership someone who left another PCA church under discipline. Not all churches, not all non-PCA churches will honor and respect discipline. Hopefully most Bible-believing evangelical churches would, but the reality is it's a sad commentary, but people can go a quarter mile down the road and be welcomed with open arms into another church. Probably 20 years ago, we had a discipline case, and I wasn't the chairman then, but I was on the committee, and it was a man who had left his wife, and some of the older, more seasoned guys on the committee, and maybe some teaching elders, ministers, went to talk to the pastor of this new church where this man was going with his girlfriend, asking them to respect our discipline process because it's an unbiblical divorce and he needs to be reconciled with his wife. And this pastor, I mean, look, well-meaning guy, I'm getting this secondhand, but it was reported back to the committee that the pastor said, yeah, I hear you and I appreciate you. This is a difficult thing. But if we say no to him, then he won't hear the gospel. We'd rather get him in our doors and preach the gospel to both of them. So we'll welcome him into membership, because if we don't, he'll go somewhere else and we won't get to pastor him. I think that's a kind of a sad commentary on how modern evangelicalism works. But the reality is most cases that go all the way through the process result in if the offender is either reconciled or the offender just leaves and goes and finds somewhere else to worship, or just leaves and quits worshiping, quits faking it. Any more questions about discipline? But look, only the session can do that. The session, we have a committee of six elders who investigate cases and make recommendations to the session. And often our work is we will have to determine whether someone has a biblical grounds for a divorce. That's probably the single biggest thing that we deal with, is when does someone have biblical grounds to get divorced? And the discipline committee will make a recommendation of the session. The session votes on it. And that's how it works here. But that's so critical to maintain the peace and purity of the church. You know, we want to be loving and benevolent and nurturing of the sheep, but we don't want people deceiving themselves. We don't want goats in among the sheep, thinking they're sheep, thinking they got it covered when they may be on a fast track to hell. So it's important that we kind of police our members to make sure we're all walking with the Lord. We're all believing the Lord. Anything else? Yes, sir, Ward. We have always done it anonymously here. It hasn't happened often because usually, Benny, you can back me up. 98% of the time, the offender will leave. They'll just walk out and we lose jurisdiction. But usually we do it anonymously. A male member was excommunicated or whatever. It's been so long since we've done that. But isn't that generally how it's done, Benny? Anything else? All right. Well, let's pray. Father God, thank you for these men. Thank you for the time we've had to spend together talking about the first 10 chapters of the confession. Thank you for the wisdom and the hearts of the men that wrote the confession for us, and for their faithfulness to your word. Thank you for your word that tells us everything we need to know, and may you be glorified as we continue in our study of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.